Good evening, folks. So glad you're with us tonight. We want to try to tackle an amazingly difficult topic tonight, so you're brave to be here. This is the, I guess, the major debate that's been going on, at least since the Council of Nicaea, and probably before that. Council of Nicaea, of course, took place around 325 A.D., and they've been duking it out ever since. And I don't think it's going to stop anytime soon, as long as there are Christians in the world. This is not an issue for unbelievers versus believers. These are Christian people that are arguing this, and I think it is worthy of the debate. The question is, for whom did Christ die? Very, very critical question. And it still divides us even today. You've heard of the acronym TULIP. If you have never heard of TULIP, you probably ought to write this down in the back of your Bible. It's something that everybody should know. Every Christian should surely know what this is. It is an acronym invented by the very right wing of the Calvinist Party. Calvin didn't come up with this himself. His successors did. But TULIP, basically in a nutshell, the T stands for total depravity. I like the term pervasive depravity better, and I don't have time to really explain why. But the T stands for total depravity or total inability. The U stands for unconditional election. God chose you before the foundation of the world based on nothing. All right, now the L is a logical extension of the U. Okay, the L stands for a limited atonement. Since only the elect will be saved, the atonement must be limited to those people. And that's the issue that we're going to be tackling tonight. All right, the I stands for irresistible grace, that once God's wooing call, his efficacious call, finds you, then it will be successful ultimately. And then the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, there's all kinds of different definitions about what that means. The correct definition is that it is a guarantee that a real, genuine, born-again Christian can never apostatize. Okay, they cannot say Jesus be cursed after they've been born again. So we'll leave it at that. All right, TULIP. Can I have my... Yes, please. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. All right. Now, it's true that the doctrine of limited atonement, Lewis Berry Chafer, who really did a great amount of work on this, he calls it limited redemption. So if I've read limited redemption so much this week, I may slip and use that term. It's not a wrong term, but I prefer limited atonement. It's true that that doctrine of limited atonement is definitely one of the 5 points of TULIP. It's the L right in the middle. But having said that, not all that are classified as Calvinists accept that one feature of that system. It's equally true that all Arminians are unlimited atonement people, but to hold the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that doesn't necessarily make a man an Arminian. I certainly am not. There's nothing incongruous in the fact that there are many unlimited atonement adherents that they believe in harmony with really all of the Calvinists in the unalterable and eternal decree of God, whereby all things were determined after his own will and in the sovereign election of some to be saved, of course not all, and in the divine predestination of those who are saved to the heavenly glory prepared for them. And I would say that without the slightest inconsistency, the unlimited atonement people, they may believe in an election according to the sovereign grace of God. Unlimited atonement people, which I hope all of you are, agree that no one but the elect will be saved. Thirdly, that all of the elect will be saved. And that fourthly, that the elect are by divine enablement alone called out by God out of a state of spiritual death from which they are frankly impotent to take even one step to come into contact with God the Father. We looked last week at John 6:44, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That is as much a part of the one system of doctrine as the other. Both groups can embrace John 6:44. Now, though common to, I think, theological usage, the terms limited atonement, the L in the tulip, and unlimited atonement, they're actually, in and of themselves, they're inadequate to express the whole of the problem. Now, there are three major aspects of truth that have been set forth in New Testament doctrine that's relative to the benefits provided for the unsaved through the death of Christ. And redemption is just one of them. All right, I want to talk about these three because they're important to the discussion. And every one of these aspects of truth is in turn expressed by one word, surrounded as each word is by a group of derivatives or synonyms to that word, and I'll explain. Now, what are these three words? Well, you have them on your paper that was just handed out to you. The first word is apolutrosis, that's translated redemption. That's one of the four or five words in the New Testament that are translated redemption in your Bible, but this one is important. All right, katalage is a second word that's translated reconciliation in your Bible. And then the third one is halosmos, which is propitiation. Now, the riches of God's grace that those three words represent, they really transcend anything that we can come up with, any thought, any language. But those truths have to be declared in human terms if they're going to be declared at all. Just the same way that it's necessary to have four gospels, because one or two or even three cannot possibly present all the material that the Holy Spirit wanted regarding the earthly ministry of Christ and his atoning death. In the same way, the scriptures approach the great benefit of the Lord's death for the unsaved from at least these three angles, to the end that what one is lacking, then the other one supplies in the others. There's also four other great words. They are forgiveness, regeneration, justification, and sanctification. And those four words represent spiritual blessings that are secured by the death of Christ. But those are to be distinguished from the main three on your list because those other four words have to do only with those that are saved. All right, these three words concern those that were lost, the three that I've given you. All right, so over against those other four words, these three, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, all right, though we're incorporating in the scope of their meaning some pretty significant truths belonging to the state of the saved, all right, it refers in particular to that which Christ wrought for the unsaved when he accomplished the atonement at Calvary. So what's termed the finished work of Christ, that can be defined as the sum total of all that these three words connote when they're restricted to the aspects of their meaning that apply only to the unsaved. All right, so try to keep that in mind. All right, let's take them. First, redemption. Redemption exists within the sphere of relationship that exists between a sinner and his sins. All right, redemption is a word in all of its related cognate terms. It contemplates sin as slavery, okay, with the sinner as the slave. And freedom, total complete freedom, is secured only through the redemption or the ransom that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, that's redemption. A price has to be paid. Okay, the next word, reconciliation. Also within the sphere of the relationship that exists within the sinner, but this time not with his sins, but with the sinner and God. And it contemplates the sinner as at enmity with God. And Christ is the ultimate peacemaker between God and between man. And then propitiation, also within the sphere of the relationship or lack of one that exists between God and man. But propitiation contemplates the larger necessity of God being just when he justifies the sinner. Okay, it views the Lord Jesus Christ as the only sufficient lamb slain before the foundation of the world who could meet the demands of God's holiness, satisfy his wrath, and therefore God can declare himself to be propitious toward the sinner because Christ satisfied the wrath of God. Now, those are the three important words. In other words, you can't just have this discussion, for whom did Christ die, and just leave it at that. You've got to incorporate these other things too, and I'm going to explain why. The question at issue between limited atonement people and unlimited atonement people is really very much as much a question of limited or unlimited reconciliation, or limited or unlimited propitiation. Okay, it's just as much relevant to those two things as it is unlimited redemption. Okay, let's talk a little bit further about redemption then. There is this aspect of redemption that's represented first by the word agorazo. We get our word agora from that. All right, agorazo is the verbal form of a market. All right, so it pictures the sinner as existing in this market. We'll call the market the slave market of sin. All right, and the agora, he dwells in there. Okay, and he has to be bought out. And when you go to market, you buy things. Okay, so it means to agorazo means to purchase something in the market. And although it's used to express the general theme of redemption, the technical meaning implies only the purchase of a slave, but it doesn't necessarily convey the thought that he's thoroughly released from slavery. In other words, you might go to a market in the first century, buy a slave, only to enslave him somewhere else. Right? You didn't buy his freedom, you bought him to go be slaving in a different location. All right, that's the word agorazo, and it actually was used that way in the first century. But then you have a little prefix in front of the word, and it's ex-agorazo, all right? You buy someone out of it, not in it. You buy them out of it, okay? And that implies a whole lot more, out of or out from, okay? And it indicates that the slave is purchased out of the market, all right? And then the even stronger terms than that, the lutruo and the one that I gave you on your sheet, apalutrosis, right? That connotes to loose or to set free, all right? So there's then a redemption that pays the price, but it doesn't of necessity release the slave, but there's also one that is a redemption that also comes with it an abiding freedom. You buy someone their actual freedom, okay? Now, we have other words that I'll not burden you with, that say the same thing, other passages that use other words. Like, for example, John 8, the Lord Jesus says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that just gets the ire of the Pharisees. They say, "Wait a minute, man, we're Abraham's seed, right? We're sons of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any man. So how are you? Who are you to tell us that you're going to make us free?" And then the Lord says his double, "Verily, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. So if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." All right, so the ultimate redemption that actually gives us our freedom is concomitant with that word. That word happens to be eleuthero, which is a different word but conveys the same idea. We saw it in Galatians 5 when we were there, in verse 1 of Galatians 5. It says there, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Okay, so redemption in the salvific sense includes our freedom. We're not just bought out of one slave market into another one. Okay, we're bought out of the market, ex agorazo or apalutrosis. Okay, those are the important biblical words that most thoroughly describe our complete redemption. All right, and then you have reconciliation. Try to hang on to that thought. That's important. One of the major reconciliation verses is 2 Corinthians 5:19. According to that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19, there is a redemption, a reconciliation, I mean, declared to be worldwide, holy, wrought of God. And yet the verse after that indicates that the individual sinner has the responsibility to himself be reconciled to God. Okay? Very, very important to understand that. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Let's go over there and look at it. All right, now hang with me because I'm going somewhere with all this, so you'll see. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. All right, and then in verse 20 it says, I pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. All right, that's an important point. In other words, what God has accomplished so changed the world in its relation to himself that he, being now agreeable to the demands of his infinite holiness and righteousness, and being satisfied with Christ's death as the solution to the sin question for each and every one, has reconciled. So he has rendered men savable in the reconciliation spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:19. All right? Now, the thing that's ultimately desired, there's a theological word for that. They call it the desideratum. It's not reached until the individual who's already included in the savable world. Christ's death made the whole world savable, but it doesn't take effect until that individual is himself satisfied with the same work of Christ, you see, because that's the only thing that satisfied God. So when the individual acknowledges that as the answer to his sin problem, then he's reconciled himself to God, right? So that means that there's a reconciliation that of itself saves no one, okay? But that it's the basis of the reconciliation of everybody that does believe. So in other words, when they believe, the moment they believe, they are reconciled to God experientially, okay, and eternally. And then at that moment, they become children of God, of course, by the riches of God's grace. And then quickly, propitiation. Propitiation is found really in several verses that I'll get to later, but primarily in 1 John 2:2. It says, and he, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sins of the whole world. Okay, so from these three great doctrinal words, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, it can be seen that the unlimited atonement person, that's me, that's you, hopefully, we believe as much in unlimited reconciliation and unlimited propitiation as we do in an unlimited redemption or an unlimited atonement. On the other hand, the limited atonement person, he never includes the doctrines of reconciliation and propitiation, all right? Especially in his discussion on this matter, on the extent of Christ's death. Now, one of the points most depended on by limited atonement people to claim that redemption, if wrought at all, necessitates the salvation of those who have been chosen, okay? And according to that view, if the redemption price is paid by Christ, then it must be the thought of ex agorazo or apollotrosis, rather than plain agorazo in every instance, right? So it's very confidently held by these five-point Calvinists that the elect will in God's time in every way, each and every one of them will be saved, and that the unregenerate believe only as they are enabled by the Spirit of God. Well, we believe that too. But the question here is whether the sacrifice of Christ renders all men savable or not. That's the issue, all right? But the application in sovereign grace comes by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit only when the individual believes. In other words, friends, just because Christ died doesn't mean that everybody's going to heaven, all right? I mean, it's a fact that Christ died, and everything that can be said that's true about the atonement applies to that theology. But that is not a guarantee that that anybody's forgiven just on that fact alone, okay? Nor does it render unnecessary the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Any one of the elect whose salvation is predetermined and for whom Christ died, they can live the major portion of their life, and many do. Maybe this is some of your testimony. In an open rebellion against God, and that whole time you manifest every feature that any other depraved person manifests. Okay, because you were depraved. You give all the evidence of spiritual death. Now that alone should prove that men are not saved by the act of Christ in dying alone, but rather that they're saved when the application of that death is applied to their account, which happens, of course, at the moment that they believe. You think about the blood of the Passover lamb, right? That became efficacious only when the lamb was slain, but when the death angel, what did the death angel base his actions on? Whether the blood was on the lentils of the doorposts, okay? The blood has to be applied. So the fact that an elect person does live some portion of his life in total enmity against God and in a state in which he's virtually as lost as any other unregenerate person, I think that indicates pretty conclusively that Christ must not only die to provide a righteous basis for that soul to be saved, but that the value has to be applied to him at some time in his life, okay, as the Lord had decreed that it should be, which for us, for you and I, that happened almost 2,000 years after the death of Christ. So the priceless value of the Lord's death does not in and of itself save anybody. Neither does it hinder them from rejecting the mercies of God in that period in their life that precedes the moment they believed unto regeneration. So the unlimited redemptionist claims that the value of Christ's death is extended to all men, all right? Nevertheless, that the elect alone will come by divine grace, all right? That'll be wrought out by an effectual call into its total fruition. While the non-elect, they're not called, they actually are called with a general call, but they're ultimately passed by because they don't receive the efficacious call. Or that they did, if they get it, they're not going to respond to it. They hold that God indicates who are the elect, not at the cross, but by the effectual call and at the time of regeneration. It's also believed by us, the unlimited atonement people, that it pleased God to place the whole world in a position of infinite obligation to himself because of what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago at Calvary. All right? So even though the mystery of personal condemnation for the sin of unbelief, when a man has not been moved to faith by the Spirit of God, that can't be solved in this world. I mean, the unregenerate, both elect and non-elect, are definitely condemned for their unbelief as long as they stay in that condition. In other words, when I was 24 years old and 350 days, I was still just as condemned in that condition as any other sinner who's on his way to hell. You see, John 3:18 says so. There's nothing more clarifying, I think, in connection with this age-long discussion than the recognition of the fact that while they are in their unregenerate state, no vital distinction between the elect and the non-elect is recognized in Scripture. A lost guy is a lost guy, whether you're elect or non-elect. So here's the real question now. Was the objective of Christ's death, was it this, of making the salvation of all men possible, or was it the making of salvation of the elect certain? Which one was it? That's probably a better way to look at the issue. I think some light can be gained on the question when it's remembered that the consummating divine acts in the salvation of a sinner are accomplished when that person believes on Christ, all right, and not before he believes. This is very critical to this discussion, friends. All right, now, another word about the nature of substitution. Limited atonement people believe with all their heart that Christ's substitution for a lost soul necessitates the salvation of that soul. Now, that's a fair issue, and there's some light available, I think, through consideration of the nature of substitution itself. Men did not discover the necessity of a substitute to die in their place, all right? That necessity was revealed to them by God. That was in the heart of God before God even made anything, before sin even entered into the equation. I mean, who can declare what sin actually is in the sight of an infinite rectitude? Who's going to assume to measure how much it costs? What's the ransom price going to be that God will require to redeem a sinner? Who can state what the just judgments of such horribly outraged holiness were that were required by the Father and of course, executed and rendered by the Lord Jesus? Who can declare the cost to God of the disposition of sin itself from his presence forever? And so a lot of work's been done with the prepositions. All the theology is in these prepositions. There's two main prepositions. And Dr. Chafer, for one, Lewis Berry Chafer, tried to do something, I think, a little bit. He came out on the right side of the argument, but the weakest part of his argument, I think, was within this prepositional discussion. The two major substitution prepositions in the New Testament are one huper, translated for in our Bible most of the time. Huper is very broad in scope, okay? It's used in both of obviously the elect, and it's used of the whole world as well, where it says Christ died for. You have the same thing with anti, A-N-T-I. That's the other preposition, also translated for Christ died for. So whenever you see Christ died for, it's usually this huper, this broader thing, or it's anti, this more narrowed focus on the elect themselves. Okay. Now, I don't think much has been accomplished with that, okay, as far as Dr. Chafer was concerned. So once again, the debate between limited and unlimited redemption is not a question of the perfect character of the Lord's substitution. No, that's not up for discussion. It was perfect and it's finished. Christ's substitution is complete, whether it's applied at one time or another, or if it's never applied. I mean, does the fact that our neighbors across the street, that they're going to go to hell. Someday they will wind up in hell. Does that negate the efficacy, the power, the completeness of Christ's substitutionary work? It does not. It does not. It has no bearing whatsoever. Likewise, it's not a question of the ability or the inability of the sinner to believe apart from divine enablement. Instead, it's a question of whether the full value of Christ's death might be potentially provided for the non-elect, even though they never will ultimately benefit from it, but they're only judged because of it. In other words, it renders them completely responsible, since Christ and God are reconciled toward them. The question now the ball's in their court. Are they going to be reconciled to God? The elect are saved because it's necessary for them to be saved in view of the fact that Christ died for them. The unlimited redemptionists believe that the substitutionary death of Christ accomplished to infinite perfection everything that divine holiness could ever require for each and every lost soul. And the elect are saved on the ground of Christ's death for them through the effective, efficacious call and the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit, and the value of the Lord's death is rejected even by the elect until the hour that they believe, and that value is rejected by the non-elect forever, and that's why they go to hell. That's why they will be judged. So Christ's death has reconciled himself to the entire globe, right? Now, be ye reconciled unto God. The elect will do that. The unelect will not. Christ's death made the whole world savable. Okay? It's been objected that the belief of the unlimited atonement person results in the end in man being his own savior. You know, the argument from the five-point Calvinist is the unlimited atonement people think that you're saved or lost by your own works. Well, you know, all four-point Calvinists, that's really what we're talking about here. They all believe in Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, so there the thought is not that the candidate for salvation performs no works except belief, but instead that by believing he turns from all of his works that he can do on anything that he might depend in and of himself, and he confides in someone else, namely Christ, to do that which he could never do. All right. So the unusual manner in which God enlightens the mind and moves the heart of the unsaved to the end that they gladly receive Christ as their Savior, that's not really a coercion of their will. It's human volition. God somehow in this illumination process, he strengthens our determination, all right, and makes it more emphatic. I think it's futile to attempt to dismiss the element of human responsibility from the gospel as it's revealed anywhere in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament is human responsibility done away with, which is really the case in most of the L in the Tulip five-point Calvinists. So I think it's not only reasonable but scriptural to conclude that a perfect substitution, which is what Christ accomplished, it avails for those who are saved, that in the case of the elect, it's delayed in its application until the moment they believe, and for the non-elect, they never apply the thing at all, ever. They just don't do it. All right, now, there's a lot of tedious things we talked about there, and I'm not going to rehash them again. But on the sheet that was passed out to you, you'll notice on the bottom of the sheet, four major points. And this won't be nearly as academic, all right? I just gave you a seminary class. I know you're not in seminary. So let's make this as easy as we possibly can. Number one, we want to notice the passages that declare Christ's death. There's the passages I have listed for you on your sheet are all the passages that I could find where the Bible says that Christ died for the whole world, either in those words deliberately or something that insinuates the whole world. What are those passages? John 1:29, John the Baptist is speaking, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The world. The world is the world. Okay? John 3:16, "God so loved the world." Okay? Not the world of the elect. The world. He loved the whole world. Okay. And then attached to that you have Hebrews 2:9. It says, "But we see Jesus," and there's all this wonderful verbiage. It talks about him being crowned with glory and honor, "that he, by the grace of God, should taste death." Anybody know how that ends? "For every man." For every man. It doesn't say every man who was elect. For every man. Hebrews 2:9. All right? And then 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the" what? "The whole world." All right, so I gave you the list of verses there on your sheet that say that. There may be others that I missed, but those are the ones that I was able to find. Okay? Number two. Now we have passages that are all-inclusive in their scope. Okay? All-inclusive. It doesn't say that Christ died for the whole world, but they're all-inclusive in scope. For example, Romans 5:6, it says, "When we yet were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, what is the realm of the ungodly, friends? Are there some that have lived in the world that could be called godly before they were saved? No. Everybody's ungodly. So when it says there that Christ died for the ungodly, that includes everyone. That's a universal statement. Okay? Unless you want to spin the text and make it say something it's not saying. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, right? For all means all, everybody, died for everyone that ever lived, then we're all dead, okay? There weren't some alive, and Christ didn't have to die for them because they were already alive. That's not the case, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:14 is a tremendous all-inclusive statement. So is 1 Timothy 2:6. It says, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And then 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. All men. Especially of those that believe. And then Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All right, so I didn't give you time to look passages up. You have them on your sheet, and I just read them to you. I just read you five passages that speak about an all-inclusive scope with regard to the death of Christ. Okay? So, number one, we looked at passages that actually say verbatim that Christ died for the whole world. Number two, we looked at passages that are all-inclusive in their scope and that usually include the word all. Okay? And then number three, we want to look at passages that offer a universal gospel to men. All right? Because they contain the word whosoever. Whosoever. The word whosoever is used at least 110 times in the New Testament. And always it's unrestricted in its meaning. Okay? Whosoever means whosoever. All right? I think it's important to look at some of those passages. Like Revelation 22:17. You can probably tell me what that says. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. See, it's just a good exercise to do, to take your Strong's and look up the whosoever's. Find them. That's all I did. Just find the whosoever's. I should have given you verses. That's what I should have done. I knew I messed that up. So you've got write these down. You've got Revelation 22:17. All right, you got Acts 10 and verse 43. See, John 3:16 is not the only whosoever in the Bible, friends. It says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's anybody. Anybody that wants to can be saved. All right? And then you got John 3:16. All right? So you got three passages in the New Testament that say whosoever wants to be saved can be saved. It don't matter if you're elect, non-elect. It don't matter if you have brown hair, brown skin. It don't matter what your deal is. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. And then finally, there's a very special passage that fascinates me, because it actually says that Jesus died for apostates. The problem is, it uses one of the words for redemption, just agorazo. It doesn't use the ex-agorazo. You remember what I was talking about earlier? Ex-agorazo means I'm purchasing you out of the slave market of sin, and I'm giving you freedom. You will be free indeed, Jesus says. Okay, but this word here is just agorazo. It leaves the ex off, which I find very fascinating. And I don't know if I want to make too much out of that or not, but I think we need to strongly consider the passage. And that would be 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Now, I wrote it for you on your sheet. Read it with me. Look at this. There were false prophets also among the people. I'm on the bottom of the page. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that agorazoed them, the Lord that bought them, that redeemed them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Okay, so what is it? Did he redeem them or not? Well, not ultimately, because they never believed. But the point is that I think that 2 Peter 2:1, the only monkey, the only fly in the ointment or monkey wrench in the mix is the use of the word agorazo. That's kind of a little bit of a hang up for me. Nevertheless, a clear reading of 2 Peter 2:1 clearly teaches an unlimited atonement. All right, so he nicks out the L in the tulip. Right? Okay, so the issue is, with all these three words, Christ's death reconciled God to the whole world. Christ, God was satisfied with the death of Christ. Now ye be reconciled to God. The elect will do it, the non-elect won't. But the death of Christ reconciled the whole, made the whole world savable. Okay? The whole world savable. And almost every time that you have a statement about redemption, it's one of the ex agorazo redemption words, or it's apolutrosis, which means complete freedom, brought out of the slave market of sin, unto complete freedom, like Galatians 5:1. Or propitiation, the death of Christ propitiated the Father with respect to the whole world. All right, 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then you have a very fascinating verse, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay. So, difficult. I understand it's difficult. But I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Bible teaches an unlimited atonement. And so what we need to do, instead of playing God, instead of adding logical extensions, I believe in the T, I believe in the U, I must have an L that makes sense to me. Well, not necessarily. All right? Instead of adding a logical extension, which is all that is saying Christ died only for the elect, limited atonement. No, because we have too much scripture, too much exegesis that points in the opposite direction. So how do we reconcile this conundrum? We let God be God, let God be true, and let every man be a liar. That's how we reconcile it. So we don't have to give up depravity. We don't have to give up any other major doctrine in the scripture. We just let God be God on this and believe as the Bible says. The reason that we believe in unlimited atonement is not because the pastor is pushing unlimited atonement. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. I just quoted you verse after verse after verse after verse in four different categories that teach an unlimited atonement. Plus, the understanding of the parameters of those three main words, reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation. All right. Somebody says, man, I'm glad I never went to Bible college. I'm not trying to start a Bible college here, friends. I'm trying to teach you the Bible. I know that's a little bit dangerous. I understand that. But it's time for us to learn. It's time for everybody to want to learn the Word of God. And that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to elevate our understanding and help us to grow. You can't grow on pablum your whole life. That's just not going to happen. You got to be stretched and challenged a little bit. So we do that from time to time. Okay.